We're going to finish up the chapter 1 today, and let's read verse 6 through 10. This is word of God. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serving a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness and your mercy and grace. Lord, help us now. Lord, give us humility. Lord, give us understanding, Lord, that it is not just your word, but your spirit, your presence in through which that we encounter you. Help us that we may encounter you and receive life and life abundant. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I would like for us to focus on verses 7 and 8. But first, verses 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 gives us the context of verses 7 and 8. So what is the context of verse 7 and 8? So quickly summarizing the context, the preaching of the gospel by Paul, it says in verse 5, came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And response to this preaching of the gospel, Thessalonians, they received the word, or they received the gospel, but they did this by turning from idols. They stopped looking to them and sacrificing things to them for their security and for help, and turning to serve a living and true God. So now, instead of the idols, they're, in terms of their security, their confidence, their hope, their joy, the value, they're looking to God for these things, right? And one important way they serve this living and true God is by waiting for, hoping in, and living for the coming of eternal kingdom of God that Jesus was going to usher in, right? So this becomes a very important thing, that they weren't living for stuff in this world. They were hoping in the coming kingdom of God with the coming of return of Jesus. That was their hope. So there was this very clear and definite change in terms of the direction of their lives, in terms of the goal of their lives, in terms of what they hoped for, what they valued in their lives, the perspectives they had in their life. Those things were clearly changed along with their behaviors. So that's what it means that they received the word, right? They received the word. They did all this. And Paul adds one more thing, which is they did this in much tribulation. In the midst of actual persecution with physical harm and threat of harm. They did this with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we said that this is a context, or this is a backdrop. Now, let's go to verse 7 and 8. I'm going to do verse 8 first, and then I'll go to 7, because I think it's, we could go 7, 8, or it's 8, 7, but you'll see how maybe a little bit easier going from 8 to 7. Okay, in verse 8, right, what Paul says is that the word of the Lord sounded forth from Thessalonians. Meaning, the news about what happened to Thessalonians, they spread. What happened to them and what they did in response to what God had done to them, or, you know, all the things I just summarized, that news, it traveled, it spread. Right? But this is very interesting. Instead of just saying, the news about what you guys did spread, how Paul phrases that is that he equates this news spreading with the word of the Lord being sounded forth, going forth, being preached, and going forth. So why does he do this? Or how could he do this? And I think Paul does this intentionally to show that the news, what happened to Thessalonians when they received the word, actually describes the word of God in action, or word of the Lord illustrated. Because what happened to Thessalonians is that they responded in a way that they actually lived out, they were living out the implications of what the word of the Lord was actually saying. So the word of the Lord caused them to repent from the idols. You know, that's the part of preaching. They by repenting and obeying that, they were embodying the message, their actions, right? And then they turned to God to serve the living God by trusting all their hopes, their future on God and return of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. They were actually living out the word of God. So because the essence of the word is, you know, to simplify it, it's twofold, right? If you read when we read the word, it teaches us what is the truth, what we should do, how we should respond, and it exhorts us, it urges us, it calls us to, you know, now you know the truth, obey, do it, right? Well, the news about Thessalonians had the same effect. It taught people how they should respond to the word of God. And also it encouraged them, it exhorted them by urging them or encouraging them to obey. So that's why I think Paul can say the news about their coming to Christ is actually word of God going forth, sounding forth. And because of this rather radical or dramatic conversion, even in the midst of suffering, what happened was this news, it spread far and wide, right? Paul says, not just in Macedonia, which is a big region, and Achaia, which is lower part of Greece, but everywhere, the word of God has gone to, and there are people of God. They all heard about you guys, right? Because of the radical and dramatic nature of their conversion or their obedience of faith, right? So Paul says, I have no need to say anything. What they did in response to what God did in their midst is sufficient to cause this sounding forth, right? So Paul didn't have to go around and say, let me tell you what God did, and let me tell you what Thessalonians did. He didn't have to do that because the action itself caused this ripple effect of news traveling to every corner of Christian communities. So that's what verse 8 says, that their action, their life work of faith, labor of love and hope in Jesus Christ, they're not that they said anything, but their actions, their obedience of faith caused the news, the word of the Lord to spread out to all the churches in the known area. So that's verse 8. And as a result, verse 7 says, Paul says, they became an example. Right? So they obey, and then the word or the news about how they obey, it spread. And as a result, Thessalonians became an example. Obviously, in this, you know, you can have different kinds of examples. You can have a bad examples, or right? But obviously, in the context, it's very clear. They became a very helpful and beneficial or edifying kind of example, right? Now, I'm going to say, I'm going to ask, what ways they became a helpful and beneficial example to the other Christians, so that Paul makes a point to say that you guys became an example to all the churches, right? Just understanding the context, I think they became an example in three ways. Like I said, they became an example in a way that their example, it was very instructive to people. What happened to them and how they responded to the gospel, even in the midst of persecution, that was very instructive for people. You know, a lot of times we can learn about things theoretically or conceptually, but when you actually see it being done in the lives of real people, ordinary people just like you, it becomes very helpful in understanding and grasping. It becomes very instructive. So that's what happened. So people were probably, when they heard the news, they were like, ah, okay, so that's how it's done, right? Or that's how one should respond to the gospel in the midst of persecution, right? So people were able to learn from their example. So that's one way that they became an example. Second way, this positive role of being an example, is that they were, by being an example, they were encouraging to other Christians. For one, when you see people not only obeying, you know, because you have to understand, for Thessalonians to forsake the idols, it's not just they're giving up their sources of securities that they held on for the most of their lives, right? But they're also giving up, right, the social network that was attached with the idol worship, so that you are dissing all your friends from idol temples and idol, I don't know, fellowships and societies or whatever, brotherhood, or right? So you're dissing, you're turning your back on that, right? So it was a very radical, dramatic, difficult thing to do, and they regarded Jesus as so worthy, right, to God, to be one true God, to the point that they were able to forsake that, and that was very encouraging for people. And saying, you know what, it could be done. You know, it's encouraging in some sense, like some people can, I know that's what we, you know, a lot of times what I hear from people is that when people read the New Testament and they read what Jesus requires of them, what I hear people say is that, yeah, but you know, that sounds so unrealistic or idealistic. I don't think it could be done, or I don't know anyone who does these things, right? But when you actually hear about or see people who do it, okay, it could be done. They did it, right? So it could be very encouraging that to know that it is not unrealistic or idealistic. So instructive, as an example and encouraging. The third thing I would point out about being an example is that they were being an example to other Christians in a way that they were being, I made up this expression again, joy-giving. They were imparting joy to other Christians. It's like this, right? When you're on a same team, right? When your team members do really well, most of people who are not crazy, jealous or, you know, obsessed about their own success, right? You're usually when your team members, people on your same team, same side, they do well, you're happy. Because if they win or they do well, you as collective team do well, right? So when you understand that Thessalonians are on your side and they're part of your team or your family, your one God's family, and they're doing really well, that gives, if you have a proper understanding, it gives other people joy, right? So if you properly, when I, you know, in my better moments, when I see other Christians really loving God, or it brings me joy. When I see people getting really blessed, when I see some of you really growing, right? It's not that it's just instructive. Oh, okay, that's how, right? Or it isn't just encouraging. It actually gives us joy, right? And that's a big part of Christian fellowship, that we actually bring about joy in the lives of one another as we are growing and obeying and doing what is right. It brings joy. Also, if other people are glorifying God that you love, that brings joy to us, right? It should bring joy to you. So if you truly love God, you want God to be glorified. And there are these brothers and sisters who are bringing much glory to God. That brings glory to God and that brings joy to us, because through their lives, what we're seeing is that we are watching God God doing His thing, right? In the lives of these people, as they're, you know, working out the work of faith and labor of love and all the wonderful things, that we know that God is doing that, so that when we witness that, it as people who love God, that brings glory to God. People of God are happy when they see God do His work of grace and mercy. So I remember one time being in a youth retreat where during the day I saw these kids running around. I was like, how are they ever going to? They just didn't look very spiritual during the day, as they were like being rowdy and you know, they didn't look like they were really seeking God or paying attention to God. So I was very disheartened. But that evening, as prayer time came around, a lot of these kids are, during the service, they were really responding to God with very sincere heart, and I saw them really opening up to God, and God was working in them, and their God was really breaking them, and you know, wonderful things. And I don't know these kids. And during, you know, like 4 hours ago, I didn't like majority of them. It's like, I was annoyed by it, right? But as I see God doing His thing, pouring out His mercy, and these kids responding, I was so happy. I was so moved. And I was really surprised how moved I was, and how happy I became, and how emotional I got, right? But that's what it is. When we see other people growing and obeying, right? Growing in obedience and really honoring God in their response to God's work in their life, it brings joy to the lives of other people. And a lot of times we forget, but that is the essence of fellowship, true fellowship. We want our brothers and sisters to grow in faith, not only for their benefit, but for ours as well. Because I get happy when my brothers and sisters, they grow and they get strengthened. Right? And then when they mess up, I get sad. And some of you may not realize, but that's what happens. So I think that's the basis. So being an example, they were very instructive to other Christians. They were encouraging, and also they were joy-giving. Any questions or comments about how the word of the Lord went forth from them by their obedience and response of faith, and also how they became an example to all the churches? Very clear? Okay, let's move on. So I have 6 implications/applications, and that's it. Okay, so first one, I think, you know, if we, as I was meditating on this passage, there is this real emphasis on the deed or the action of Thessalonians, not just words. Because in this case, from Thessalonians, there were no words from them. It's not that they went around saying, look what happened to us. Look what we did. What we did, right? Look at, they didn't do that. Apostles didn't go around it, right? What caused this ripple effect of the word of God going forth and them being an example, what caused that was their action, not their words. Now, that's not to say, you know, I don't know, some of you heard of this saying, it goes, preach, I'm going to paraphrase because I can't remember exactly what, like it's like a bumper sticker or something, but it says, preach Christ or preach the gospel every day, use words when necessary, right? So, I mean, I think that saying sort of illustrates this, right? That preaching the gospel is done through action, our deeds, and when necessary, use words. So that's saying that it's not necessary. I think that makes a good point, but it's an overstatement, right? A lot of times we do need to use our words. But point is that, at minimum, the word and the deeds, they need to go hand in hand. Sometimes you don't even need the words, like in the case of Thessalonians. But in preaching the gospel or communicating or showing the truth of the gospel, the deeds, the emphasis falls on deeds, actions. Now, if you have words, that's great. But if you have to choose one, you have to choose the deeds. The emphasis falls on the deeds. Because here, the emphasis is on what they did, not what they said, what they confessed. So that's my first implication. So, second implication, flowing from that, this looking at this emphasis, I would say, effective preaching or effective spreading of the word, or you may say effective preaching of the gospel, must be accompanied by the deeds or the obedience of faith. Because it's easy for us, when we think of preaching the gospel or spreading the word of God, it's easy for us just think in terms of words. But I think this passage illustrates that effective biblical preaching or spreading of the word of God or the gospel must be accompanied with the deeds or the obedience of faith. So we'll talk more about that, but that's an implication. Third thing I want to point out is when we want to edify the church, you know, people talk a lot about, oh, I want to edify the church, or I want to love the church. You know, a lot of people talk about, I want to love the church. I want to love my brothers and sisters, right? According to this passage, loving the church, building up the church, is not done through mere talks or programs or events, I would say, or events alone. And I say this because a lot of times when people talk about how can we love the church or how can we build our church up, right? Often what people do is, what can we do? But that doing is separated often from the work of faith and labor of love, right? So a lot of times when we say, oh, let's love the church, right? What can we do in terms of events, right? Or programs, or what can we do? How can we shift things around or do things differently, but without addressing the issue of work of faith and labor of love that has to do with the spiritual condition of our heart? So without addressing the spiritual condition of our heart that brings forth the work of faith and labor of love, you cannot really talk about loving the church. Let me give you an example. I say, let's love the church, you know. We're going to have Starbucks coffee on Sunday for that's right? Or let's have, I don't know what's really tasty. Oh, CTB sandwiches for the, you know. So we could do that, but biblically, is that really edifying and building up the church? You see, we can make things interesting or we can even draw people, but biblically, that's not loving the church. Because loving the church, as my fourth point would say, is that you cannot separate our own spiritual growth or discipleship from loving people. It's not mere activities when that activity is devoid of work of faith and labor of love that comes from our spiritual growth and discipleship. So I would say our emphasis and our intentional making every effort to spiritually grow or grow as disciple of Christ is the most loving thing we can do for other people. Because what we're saying is that we cannot truly edify other people, we cannot truly love other people, meaning actually do good to people, unless God does something to me that I act in acts of love or acts of faith and acts of biblical love. So this is very humbling and this can be very frustrating. What we're saying is that even no matter how much you want to love people, if God doesn't cause you to grow in your faith, you cannot love people. If you see, there are people who get very impatient with Christians because why can't you just love and do something, right? But thing is, apart from God's work of love and growing faith and love in my life, I have nothing to give. I have no love to give. See, I believe biblical love is contingent upon the grace and mercy of God in our lives. So that loving people is absolutely dependent and contingent upon spiritual growth and progress in spiritual discipleship. Therefore, if you want to love people, you gotta focus on or make every effort to grow in your faith or grow spiritually, grow in your discipleship. Because, you know, that's a lot of people think that if you say, you know, I'm just going to focus on my spiritual growth this summer, or I'm just going to focus on growing in faith this summer, and people say, oh, that's so self-centered, and that's so, you know, you're just being so introspective. You know, you got to get out there. You got to reach out, and you got to do stuff, right? But I don't think so. I don't think you are being selfish or self-centered. I think you, at the same time, you are doing what is best for you, and at the same time, you're doing what's the most loving thing. Because you cannot truly love unless you grow in biblical, Christ-like faith and love and hope. So that's my fourth point. Particularly, my next point, particularly what's so needed in our context, church context, is that we need good, actually helpful, edifying role models. We need good example. We need people in churches, right? We need to say, look at that guy. Now, there is a very helpful picture of what I want to be when I, you know, when 10, 20 years from now, right? That if we can honestly, we could say that person is a tremendous blessing to that church, right? We need biblically mature, biblically truly spiritual people that we can have as role models. The tragedy of so many churches is that you could look and look and look, and when you're honest, you don't find many good, helpful, edifying, biblical role models. It's sad, but it's true. More than money, right? More than a lot of offering to church, or more than, you know, people who are willing to do a lot of programs or work hard at setting up chairs and do all kinds of things. More than any of that, we need people who actually love God and they know God. And they're actually passionate about God and they're growing in their holiness. And they're growing in genuine Christ-like love. So that young people can see them and say, that's what I want to be when I grow up. Or that's what I want to be when I'm that person's age, or whatever, right? That is such a tremendous blessing to a church. And if you want to love God and you want to love people, invest your time and energy in your growth. We have to, you know, a lot of people think that you will bless the church or you'll bless community church or you'll bless the kingdom of God or build the kingdom of God if you become a professional, right? That you make a lot of money and you move up in the corporate ladder, whatever. How so? You know, right now in our nation, we have tons of Christian professionals. We have a lot of wealthy, you know, people who are high up in society as Christians. And we have, you know, we have a lot of Christian athletes who do well sometimes, right? But that's not really helping the church. If you want to really be a blessing to Christian community and churches and people, do you want to really love them? Grow in your faith. Know what you believe. Know the word of God. Know the truth and live out the truth. Then you will be a true blessing for so many people. Last thing I want to say is sort of putting together some of the implications that I already mentioned. I think we need to rethink evangelism. Maybe you never thought about evangelism, then you need to think about evangelism in a biblical way. Because the common weakness in Western churches is not that there aren't people who are sharing the gospel. That's not the problem. When you go off on the Cornell campus, the weakness in evangelism is not there aren't enough people who are willing to go up to strangers and share the gospel. The problem is there is a lack of reality of God in the midst of God's people, in churches. There is glaring lack of the power of God in the midst of people, Christians or churches. There is lack of joy in God, in Christians. So that there is lack of power, lack of joy in God, so that there is that leads to lack of obedience in the lives of Christians. And you know, people are not dumb. They, you know, if you're miserable as a Christian, you're struggling and you struggle to love God and you struggle to, right? They know, right? They could sense it. Why would they follow Jesus so that they could be like you? Right? If you don't know the power of God and you don't know the joy of God. If they could smell that what you have is not real or genuine or worthwhile, they're not gonna be interested. The word that comes to mind of so many non-Christians when we evangelize is what? Hypocrisy or Christians are hypocrites. Right? And to the large extent, they're accurate. Right? Because if we're not fully convinced God is really worth it. I'm forsaking all things and I'm pursuing it. If we're not doing that, why are we calling people to, you know, forsake everything and follow Jesus? Point is that effectiveness of evangelism, I mean, there are exceptional times where God does his thing apart from our own spiritual condition. But in general, effectiveness of evangelism is contingent upon the real spiritual conditions of God's people. So that I just don't think just do it approach to evangelism is not very helpful. I believe there has to be an emphasis of real growth with the long-term outlook on evangelism. Because unless we authentically grow and authentically change, our evangelism is hollow. So we need to make long-term investment. We need a lot of patience. Even if our growth is slow, I believe we need to make that investment. So I am not saying we shouldn't evangelize, right? As God leads us, as God gives us grace, as God helps us, we do need to obey, and we do need to evangelize. But we need to understand the key to evangelism is, first of all, God, the Holy Spirit. And the second element of effective evangelism is the changed lives, the authentic lives, the lives of people who have the reality and who have seen the power, experienced the power, and who know people who know the joy in the Holy Spirit. As we grow in those things, our evangelism, I believe, would be more natural and authentic and real. So, yes, we need to evangelize. Yes, we need to pray. But I think the most important thing we could do to evangelize is to grow. Any questions? Yes, Minji.
just going to be really young and still just growing. And so within that time, you just, like, I guess, what could that look like in terms of evangelizing? Or, I mean, I could think of a few examples, like going on church missions or serving in some sort of context, but I feel like until, like, there's, like, a long span of time, and this is where, like, in campus ministry, it's a little different, or it's harder to sort of see kind of the bigger scheme because it's such a short amount of time. But, so I guess in terms of application, like, what can students do?
Yeah. So I am not saying that you can only do evangelism when you are very spiritually mature. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the power of evangelism hangs on long-term growth and health of the people of God as a whole, right? What I would say to young Christians and growing Christians is that number one, you want to be authentic in your evangelism. So the example that comes to my mind is the woman at the well, right? So she's very young, you know, she just like 4 hours ago or whatever, you know, 2 hours. She very young Christian, but she actually experienced, she met the living Christ, right? So in an authentic joy and excitement, she goes to the town people and says, come and see the man who met me. I mean, who knew everything that I did, right? And implications that she thinks he's a Messiah. And they came, right? And same thing with the disciple of Christ. The disciples of Christ, when they saw what Jesus, kind of ministry Jesus was doing, what he was saying, is that, you know, they didn't have, this is how you become, you know, what they see is that, you know, to Andrew comes to Peter and say, come and see. Because, right? So I think we can have very authentic evangelism, right? By being honest and saying, you know what? If you really genuinely experience joy and reality of God, then you could say, as it makes sense to you, as God gives you opportunity, you say, wow, you know, I experienced this, or I've met God, or I encountered God, or come and see, check it out, right? So I think, so you could do it at that level, and as you grow, you can sort of, again, no matter what point you are, you could be authentic, and there could be a time, a period in life where you're going through a difficult time so that you can really authentically evangelize unless God's, you know, some crazy way opens the door for you. So that's what I would say. Second is that, therefore, don't have this artificial pressure on yourself, right, that I have to evangelize in this particular way all the time and sort of force it, even though it's very artificial to you you know what I mean? So that's why more we actually not just learn but experience God in our own lives, then we have real things to share with people. But I don't like when we sort of train people to do stuff when people themselves, they haven't really experienced the reality of God. Right? Yes, Gigi. Right.
They see you, they might think, you know, why bother with Christianity when this guy's been Christian for 6 months and he still just thinks that I know is going to be difficult for me and kind of. But I mean, you might be genuinely trying to grow.
Right.
But you're still so young. Can you speak on that a little?
Yeah. So I think our responsibility is to genuinely share the thing that we genuinely think is worth sharing, right? So if people, so, you know, I could think of a, because non-Christians, I for most non-Christians, I don't think they're looking for some weird perfection, you know, like people walking on water, or then I don't think they're looking for that. I think if we are authentic and there is some mark of divine work, that could be very attractive to them, right? So, I wouldn't say just because you are a young, struggling Christian that God cannot use you to reach other people, right? Having said that, it is not our responsibility. So, meaning God could use my imperfection and warts and all, God could still use that because he's present and he's doing things that he could still draw people through me, right? But if for whatever reason God doesn't do that, that's not a sort of a strike against me. Meaning, you know, when Christians were being persecuted, you know, there were at times when Christians were, you know, by I don't know, dozens or hundreds, they were led to Colosseums to be, you know, torn up by animals and gladiators and stuff like that. And there, people seeing that, right? Some of them, they were moved. Like, they must have something. You know, they're singing hymns and they're praising God as going to their day. So some of them came to, or a lot of them came to Christ through that. But I would say vast majority of them, right? They were repulsed and they say, oh, I never want to be a Christian, right? Look at them going to their, you know, being torn up, right? So I don't think that's, we need to bear that burden. We need to leave that to the Lord. And if God chooses to use certain aspect of my life as he's working in me, that's fine. If he doesn't, and people are repulsed by my walking the narrow path, right? Or struggling with sin, right? So be it. I think that's okay. So again, it's that it is God who's saving his people, and we cannot be, we're not saving people, and we cannot save everyone, or God doesn't necessarily try to save everyone through just me, right? So, okay. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, so there are different kinds of struggles. One is that, you know, if you're a very perceptive non-Christian, right, they would see that Christians are not necessarily more sinful, right? They may be just pretty much like everyone else, but when other people are not struggling with their sins, they're at ease, they're enjoying their sins, these Christians are there struggling, right? So that could be one kind of struggle. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, or it could be a struggle because they're walking the narrow path. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh. Because even when you're struggling, if you're being, you're struggling because you're trying to be authentic, or you're struggling, even though you're not perfect, they see that you really believe in God and you really want to change and fight sin, That could be very attractive to some people. When they see so many hypocrisy and people who are deceptive, but there are people who are very earnest in their faith, that could be very attractive. Yeah, I mean, I would say like vast majority would be like that, but there may be some. Still, God could use that earnestness to draw them to Christ. Okay, Sam? Difficult question. So your question is, how do we respond to people who rebuke us for not evangelizing in a way that we don't think is the best way to do evangelism? Right? I guess, you know, one simple way is this, right? Let's say if you agreed with them, right? You say, you know what? You're right. I should evangelize more. If you really believe that, then you should take the rebuke. Right? Thank you for the rebuke. I'll try to do it for you. Right? But it's not that you're just being irresponsible or disobedient. You actually believe differently. You think differently. Then you got to tell the person the reason why I do like this and not like this because I see things differently, right? So what you got to say is that we cannot fight or argue or try to convince who's right, right? What we got to do is, since this is not the essential thing, and what we got to do is we got to agree to disagree, right? So what we need to say is that you may be right, or I may be wrong, or I may be right, or you may be wrong, or we may be both wrong, all right? So what we're going to do is let us pursue God in from wherever position we are at, and hopefully as we grow, we may come at the same point as we grow, or we may not. But point is that I bless you in your pursuit of, you know, holiness and obedience, and please bless me, right? Let's still love one another and bless one another, right? But we think differently at this point, and as you study the word and I meditate, maybe we'll come to the same place one day, maybe not, but that's okay. Because who's going to judge us? God's going to judge us, right? On the judgment day, you know, God may say, person A, on evangelism, kudos. John, you know, on evangelism, D-, you know, or something, right? So, but that's okay, because how do we know what's true? We can only know what's true through the Word, right, and ask the Holy Spirit, right? And so it's okay, we're a little bit different. We're coming from a little bit different place, as long as we're headed the same way. So mature Christian interaction should be, in issues like this, we should say, you know what? You can even say, here are my reasons. This is why I do what I do. And they could give you a reason, you could think about it, huh? But if you don't agree, then you could say, let's agree to disagree, let's still love one another. Bless them in their evangelism activities and ask them to bless you in whatever you do, right? So because we're not saying, the other thing is that we're not saying we don't want to do any evangelism. That's not what we're saying. We're saying is that we want to do it in a different way and different level of intensity at this point of our walk, right? So, and if they still tell you to they continue to rebuke you, then I know this is being recorded, but then don't talk to them. that you know, because like, come on. Like, I think because what you don't want to do is you don't want to have what we call spiritual imperialism, right? Like other people coming over to you, and my understanding of the Bible is more right than yours, so you have to submit to my understanding, or you are not, you know, loving God, that's very dangerous thing to do. So we don't want to do to other people. So what we do is that we try to show our case from the Bible. If they don't buy it, that's okay, right? But we don't want to do that to other people. But also at the same time, we don't want other people to limit our freedom that we have in Christ to follow Christ with our own conscience and with our understanding of the Bible, right? This is a bedrock of Protestant Reformation, right? So meaning, what the Protestant Reformation say, Pope cannot come to me and say, because I'm Pope, my interpretation of the Bible is better than yours. Can't you see my hat? You know, give up your belief and submit to, you know, Luther say, to go against his reading, common sense reading of the word and his conscience is not only, it's dangerous, right? So before God, we have to stand before God and say, God, heart of heart, you know, I'm trying hard, studying hard to understand, but this is my belief right now. I may change later on, right? Other people shouldn't force you to give up what you believe, right? So we need to maintain that healthy kind of mature relationship with other people. Okay. I just made that up. Spiritual imperialism. I like that. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you do not leave us with just theoretical, conceptual truth, but Father, you come and you reveal yourself to us, that you help us to actually come to meet you and encounter you and know you. Father, I pray that you wouldn't just inform us, but that you would change us, that you would transform us, Lord, that we may experience your power in sanctification, your power and grace in producing obedience of faith and labor of love and hope in our lives, Father. Lord, help us now. Lord, help us now as we pray, as we go to you and cry out to you, Lord. Lord, meet with us, help us, encourage us, bless us, draw us near to you. In Jesus' name.